So today we'll be reading from John chapter 20. If you guys have your Bibles and can turn to that. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 10, whenever you guys are ready. So John chapter 20, verse 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes.
Good morning, church. He is risen. Friends, I am so thankful that you've decided to join us this morning here at Grace Church. If this is your first time here, let me introduce myself. I am Andrew, I'm the associate pastor here, and really we are thankful that you are here. If you'd like to learn more about Jesus Christ this morning, after the service, please find me, and I would love to tell you more about Jesus. Friends, let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this work that you have done for us this day 2,000 years ago, that you achieved a victory over sin and death that we could not achieve. Help us this morning to realize the great work you did, the immense suffering you went through to do it, and yet that you did it willingly and graciously. Lord, we are so thankful for you and all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. My friends, a couple of months before Christmas in 2006, if you can remember that far back, and if you can't, I'm sorry, one day you'll have old stories to tell to kids. But at this point in time, the Nintendo Wii had just come out. And like most other guys my age, I was hyped. Right, my friends and I had heard all these rumors about the Wii and how it would revolutionize gaming. And we were just dreaming of what would happen. Now, because of this, everyone was hyped. It was extremely difficult to get one when it first released. So my mom told me if I wanted one for Christmas, she would give me the money to buy it, but I would have to be the person that went and camped overnight to purchase it. So over my Thanksgiving break, one Saturday, I was at a friend's house. I was leaving about 10 o'clock, and my mom gave me a call, and she said, "Hey, I heard this rumor that Target is getting in a shipment of these. So if you want one, I would suggest going and camping out." So at 10 p.m., you know, I drove home quickly. I grabbed like a camping chair and some water and probably some soda to stay awake, and probably a Game Boy or something, so I had something to entertain myself for the long, boring night ahead of me. So I got there, and I was the seventh person there, just shortly after 10. And around 6 a.m., a manager came by and told us that they had received 8 Wii's. I was thankful to be just early enough to buy one, and then, you know, sad to watch all the people after 8 have to leave, because the line had gotten pretty long at that point. So I waited for the store to open, and finally I was allowed to enter and purchase it. And I was so giddy, I was so excited. But then the realization hit me, this is a Christmas present. I'm not gonna get to open this or do anything until Christmas. I still just have to dream about what this is gonna be like. And so I spent an entire month just waiting, dreaming, being excited And though it was 18 years ago, or almost 18 years ago, right, I'm only now starting to get over that feeling. So my question for you is, how many of you have anxiously waited for something like that? Right, maybe you've purchased something online that you've been really excited about, and then you've obsessively tracked its delivery. Even though Joe in Arkansas hasn't even received the email that you've ordered it yet, and even if he did, right, it's Sunday night, so it's not like he can go to UPS right now and send it to you, but you're still, like, obsessively tracking it. Similarly, Jesus spent his life here knowing exactly what would happen to him, and he knew exactly when it would happen to him. As you read through the Gospel of John, and for the first 12 chapters, Jesus has to constantly tell those around him, including his own mother, right, that his hour has not yet come. Yet in the middle of chapter 12, everything changes. Right, Jesus had just raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus's sister Mary had just anointed him with oil. And his raising of Lazarus started to attract great crowds who wanted to see that this miracle was true. And because of this, now the Jewish leaders have begun to plot to kill Jesus. So then, finally, Jesus enters Jerusalem, and to the praise and cheers of great crowds, and what we now celebrate as Palm Sunday, right? What we worship, what we went through last Sunday. And then Jesus finally says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Right, so these first 12 chapters, we're watching the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And then these last chapters from 12 to the end are just the last week of Jesus' ministry. This change from "my hour has not yet come" to "the hour has come," right, it sets into motion all of the events of this past week of Holy Week. And Jesus knows exactly what it is that he is going to go through. He knows that he will be killed by the people he came to save. He knows the beating that he will go through. And he knows that he will die on the cross. Worse than the physical death that he suffers on the cross, he also knows that he will suffer the agony and the hell that is bearing the wrath of God for the sins of the world. Yet knowing what he will suffer, there is an anxious excitement for what will come afterwards, because he knows that he will rise up from the dead, that he will conquer sin and death, and that he will ascend into heaven, that he will take his rightful place on the throne. I want to quickly look, and, you know, I'm a pastor, so quickly doesn't mean quickly. I want to quickly look at what happened and the significance it has for us. I want to start by looking back at Thursday night, Friday morning, at his crucifixion. All right, for those who do not know Jesus, you might be asking, why is the crucifixion important? It's important because Jesus specifically came to save a people for himself. And he came knowing exactly how he would die to do so. So then your question might follow up, why did he have to die? And it's simply put, really, that the Mosaic law, right, that law of Moses, makes it clear that there is no atonement for sins without the shedding of blood. Right, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 9, verse 22, writes, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So in that law of Moses, it's clear that for the forgiveness of sins, blood must be shed. And in the sin offering, the blood was to be from the life of an animal, whether it's a bull or a goat or a lamb, turtle doves, really depends on who it's atoning for and kind of their station in life. Like if you were really poor and you couldn't afford a lamb or a goat, right, there were things in place, or you could get a turtle dove, which would have been a lot cheaper, right? But this these animals, they had to be spotless and without blemish. Right? So you couldn't bring your lamb with a broken leg. You can bring your lamb that had spots, or was diseased, or was old and about to die anyways, right? It was a new, spotless, perfect lamb. But these sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over again, as they did not forever atone for one's sins. But Jesus, in taking our place on the cross, died the death that we could not die. For it's clear, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. From the beginning of creation, God had made a covenant with Adam, and the terms were clear. The day that they could eat of any fruit of the trees in the garden, but the day that they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. And so in Genesis 3, when they ate of this fruit of this tree, they began the cycle of sin that results in death. So this now, in this now fallen state that we have all fallen short. And we all deserve death. We all deserve judgment because of our sin. And so with our sin, we are unable to save ourselves. And so we're definitely unable to save others. But Jesus fulfilled this covenant with Adam, right? Where Adam was created without sin and was able to not sin, he did sin. Jesus did not sin, right? He fulfilled this covenant of Adam and earned the eternal life for us, right? Because none of us could have came and lived that sinless life that Jesus did. And so, as we all fell in Adam in the beginning, so are we able to be made alive in Christ Jesus. And that is the good news. And yet, Jesus, having never sinned, was still executed by those that he came to save. And Jesus was crucified with two other men, thieves. Right? And crucifixion was and is probably the most brutal form of torture and execution that man has made. Right? As we consider crucifixion, I just want us to remember, it isn't simply like someone being hanged. Even as Christians, I feel like we don't think about what crucifixion really is and what someone went through. But it is brutally long, and it seeks to keep its victim fighting for life for as long as humanly possible as it slowly suffocates them and destroys their organs. And this pain and this suffering, this torture starts before the actual crucifixion. And so before Jesus is even sentenced to death, they scourge him. Right? Pilate thinks that Jesus is innocent, but at least innocent of something that should lead to death. But he's figuring if they're bringing him forward and they're shouting to crucify him, he must have done something at least deserving of a scourging. And scourging is multifaceted, right? They beat him and they whipped his back with a whip of many strands. It isn't just like a horse whip you see a jockey use, or even like a cattle prong. Right? It is a whip with many strands, and in these strands are sharp objects, like sharp bone, metal, and glass. And they tie you to a post, and they strike your back, and it's ripping the flesh as it buries in. And there's no set amount of strikes. Like the Jews themselves had a law that they couldn't strike someone more than 40 times, but the Romans didn't have this, right? The Romans went until the one in charge of the scourging decided it was enough. So the scourging itself often led to the killing of its victim. The church historian Eusebius of Caesarea recounts with vivid, horrible detail a scene of scourging. Eusebius says, "For they say that the bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw them lacerated with scourges even to the innermost veins and arteries, so that the hidden inward parts of the body Both their bowels and their members were exposed to view. After this scourging, Jesus is then forced to carry the crossbeam of his cross to the execution site. And of course, as you can imagine, this would be an extremely difficult task for someone who just had their back flayed open. Right, and so they have to recruit Simon the Cyrene to help him carry it. And so once there, they strip Jesus naked to humiliate him. And then his wrist and his feet are nailed to the cross. And that's how he is to hold himself up there. Right, with his back already torn from the scourging, he's being lifted up into the sun. Those being crucified would slowly suffer the effects of their lungs collapsing, their heart failing, dehydration, and the victims slowly suffocate under the immense agony as they struggle to breathe. What happens is they nail you up through the wrist above your head, so your chest is hanging down. Your lungs are unable to expand and breathe on their own. So they'd have to press up, right, on their thigh, on their feet that had been nailed, and on the bones in their arms to lift themselves up to allow their lungs to expand and to breathe. Obviously, the nailing is excruciating pain, but so is every attempt to take breath. As they're doing this, right, they're pressing up, their lacerated back on the cross. So the thieves on the cross next to Jesus, suffering for a lesser crime, probably only had their arms tied to the cross rather than being nailed in, right? Because they crucify people differently depending on their crimes. And because of this, how long they were expected to last on the cross was different. Right, so the thieves being tied up probably would have been expected to have been up there for multiple days, which is why the Roman guard has to then come and break their legs so they can no longer use it to press up to breathe to make sure that they die before the feast day. Jesus being nailed wouldn't be expected to survive more than 24 hours. In the end, Jesus was crucified on the cross for about 6 hours before he died. And yet, even through this, Jesus went on to suffer more than any person who had been crucified. Right? Because he was not just tortured in his flesh, but he also bore the wrath of God for the sins of the world. Right? Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, completely separated from sin from all of eternity, would complete the task that he came to do. He would drink the cup of God's wrath for us. He would bear the full wrath of God and the weight of all the sins of those who would believe in him. A spiritual pain far greater than the immense physical torture of the cross. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus himself, thinking about what he was going to go through the night of his betrayal, he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane to the Father, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And Jesus is so distressed that Luke describes his sweat as becoming like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, this isn't just a metaphor or simile. This is actually a rare medical phenomenon known as hematohidrosis. Pronunciation up for question. I don't even know what my blood pressure medicine is called. But hematohidrosis is most commonly experienced by people in great distress, often those who are about to face execution. And why is this all done? It is done to atone for the sins of those who would place their faith, love, and hope in the finished work of Jesus. He was the spotless lamb that was slain for our sins. If you think back to Exodus and the Passover, the final plague on Egypt, right? The Jews were told to mark their homes. They slayed the Passover lamb and they would take the blood and put it on their doorposts to mark their home so that the final plague where the firstborn son in every home was slaughtered so that the angel of the Lord would pass over their house. And yet, Jesus' blood is so much more than that. Right? It's far more than the salvation in this temporary life that we have here, which is what was offered in the Passover. But it is the blood that saves for all eternity. It's how in Revelation 5, we see Jesus described as both the roaring lion who has conquered, as well as the lamb who has been slain. Right? The lion conquered not through physical warfare, not through the physical destruction of his enemies, but by being the spotless lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. Right? He conquered by suffering the punishment that we deserved. Right? Because none of us is righteous on our own. Our righteousness comes only from the blood of the lamb, through the suffering, death, and atonement that could be earned through Christ Jesus. And yet, at crucifixion, this deep pain and agony, this wonderful act of love, grace, and mercy that Jesus suffered for us means nothing without the good news that comes up. Because in history, many, many, many people were crucified. But only one person defeated even death itself. And that leads us to the next thing that Jesus anticipated, and that is his glorious resurrection. Friend, if you still have your Bibles, I'd like you to look back at that John chapter 20 passage. And I'll join you if I can open my Bible one-handed. This is verses 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them went running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. When the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Those who were here on Friday for our Good Friday service might remember the Tenebrae service, right? That you might remember that uneasy, anxious feeling that you may have felt as you left in silence and in darkness after we went through the story of Jesus' last night from the Last Supper to his crucifixion. That anxious anticipation is purposeful and is precisely what Jesus' followers must have been feeling. Right, we think the man that they had thought of as the Messiah had died. And they didn't understand what would come, because this isn't what they were expecting. No matter how many times Jesus warned them, they were not expecting this. I can only imagine that they were feeling embarrassed, lost, confused, depressed, and scared. But on that third day, the most incredible of Christ's miracles happened, right? He rose himself from the dead. And in scriptures, we have multiple stories of people being resurrected. Right? Elijah and Elisha both raise people from the dead. Paul raises the man who fell out of the window from the dead. And like I said earlier, Jesus, shortly before his hour had come, had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And these are all incredible miracles from God. And these are from God, which is why no one else was able to produce the final miracle that Christ did, which was raising himself from the dead. For only God himself would be able to achieve such a feat. So just like Jesus knew, and was anxiously anticipating the work that he had to do on the cross, he also knew the victory that he would have over death, and his work was purposeful. Even the length of time between his death and resurrection were meant to emphasize this to those in the time. Right, in the first century, the Jewish belief was that when one died, their soul remained hovering over their body until the third day. And at the third day, it would eternally depart, right? A chance for someone to be raised the way Elijah or Elisha did, or the way Jesus did with Lazarus, would have been passed in their view at that time. So Jesus is 3 days in the tomb is to show that his spirit wasn't still remaining there. He was truly dead. And even then, truly dead, he raised himself to life. And he was raised in the same body, right? Still bearing the marks of the nails in his wrist and feet, and the wound in his side from where they had pierced him. In rising from the dead, Jesus shows us his defeat of death. Right? It is because Jesus was able to raise himself that we're able to have hope that he is also able to raise us to eternal life. We ourselves are unable to conquer death, but Jesus is. And so for those who have put their faith in Jesus, he grants that eternal life in his blessed and holy presence. For those who reject Jesus, they are not left to just death. They and their sins are punished by the wrath and perfect justice of God. They'll be raised to an eternal life, but it is one of a painful, eternal, conscious torment in hell. It's not an eternity without the presence of God. It is an eternity of God's judgment and wrath, as all sins against an infinite and holy God are sins that are worthy of infinite punishment. Because no one has earned favor or salvation except for Christ alone. This is why Paul can write to the Ephesians, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is only through the grace of God, or his unmerited favor that is given through faith, that one can be saved. So finally, this leads us to ask, what do we do now with this information? And this answer really depends on who you are. So I'm gonna break it into two groups. If you don't know Jesus, if you do not believe in Jesus and his death and his resurrection, maybe you don't even believe that he existed at all, right? Your next step is to seek him out, to seek out his word, to seek out friends or family who do know him, and to ask about who he is and what he has done. Right? Once again, if you want to know more, please find me after the service, or find Pastor Wes, or any of our elders. And I know that there's nothing we would love more than to tell you more about who Jesus is. and the incredible work that he has done. Now, if you struggle to believe the truth that Jesus did, in fact, raise from the dead, I'd like to share a few thoughts with you. After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples, his followers, and to crowds of people afterwards. Thomas, who doubted, as our brother Craig mentioned this morning, doubted that it was truly Jesus, was able to touch Jesus' wounds and his side where it had been pierced and believed. Now, even if you think that this could just be made up, let me then pose, right, that the disciples whom followed Jesus and witnessed his resurrection died for their belief that this really did happen. Right? And so I want to ask you, what do you hold to be so true that you would willingly die for it? Because many of Jesus' disciples were themselves crucified. They went through that horrible torment and agony and punishment that I was describing earlier simply for refusing to recant of their testimony that this is what happened. Now, not all were crucified. Some were beheaded. Some were struck down with the sword, but most were crucified. John alone is the only disciple who was not martyred for his faith. Instead, he only suffered the punishment of being boiled in oil and exiled to the island of Patmos. So my question for you, right, is what truth would you be willing to endure the agony of crucifixion for, like these men did for their testimony of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? Because this is the good news of the gospel. There is no amount of good works that any of us can do to earn salvation. There's no amount of old ladies you can help cross the street. There's no amount of money you can give to the poor. There's no amount of food you can serve at soup kitchens that will earn you a place in heaven. It is only through Jesus' finished work on the cross and through his resurrection that anyone can be saved. So please, I beg of you, turn to Jesus, confess your sins, confess your need for a Savior, and follow him and him alone. Now to our second group, to those who already know and follow Jesus, he has made our next steps abundantly clear. Before Jesus' ascension into heaven, he gave his followers one final command. In Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, the Great Commission, it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" My friends, this is the lifelong work that we have set out for us, that we are to continue to produce fruit in our making of disciples. So continue, therefore, to teach your family, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, strangers, everyone that you know and meet about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Continue to disciple them, to grow in obedience and faithfulness, and the only one who is able to save. And remember, this isn't a work you do only once, but it's something we constantly do throughout our lives. My friends, this is the good news. He is risen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this incredible work that you have done to a people who were enemies to you, who were sinners against you, that you still went through this pain and this agony to save a people for yourself, that you had to bear the punishment of our sin on our behalf. Lord, we are undeserving, and we are so thankful for you. Lord, help us to continue to remember this message as we go about our lives. Help us to continue to teach it to our friends, families, and loved ones, right, that we continue to make disciples. Help those who do not know you to have, help the Holy Spirit to impress on their hearts and regenerate their hearts to come into that faith in you, that that is your work. Lord, we are thankful for you and all that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.